So last week, Matt brought us the first few verses in John. And just to catch you up, Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick. And we see from Scripture that Jesus loved Lazarus and he loved Mary and Martha. But when Jesus hears this news, he says, let's stay 2 more days. And a lot of us would be thinking, he loved Lazarus. He finds out he's sick, yet he stays. He doesn't go to him. We all know Jesus can heal. And as we heard just now, Mary and Martha know that he can heal. So why did he wait? I would guess, moms, dads here in church, if you found out your kid was downstairs and really sick, you probably wouldn't say, I'll wait 2 days, right? I can envision a mom on this side like walking on top of people's heads running to get out as fast as she can to go help her child. But Jesus didn't do that. So Matt gave us 3 points about why God makes us wait. He makes us wait for his glory. He makes us wait because he loves us. And he makes us wait so that we may believe. And as Andrew has said time and time again, that's why John wrote this gospel, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I think one of my favorite verses from that passage was verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so I don't have 3 points. I don't have a specific structure to this. Because when I read through this, every verse points to the glory of God. And so as we go through, I want you to think about that. Think about how each verse we go through, how does that point to God? How does that point to his glory? Please pray with me. Father, what an awesome opportunity it is to teach your word. And Lord, I pray that you would be with all of us here. Holy Spirit, I pray you would make these words clear. We know your word is powerful, and so we pray that you would use your word to change each of us here this morning. Lord, we lift up the remainder of your day to you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let's get into... All right, we're not going to use that. It is... Hang on, batteries... How about now? There we go. Let's get into God's word. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So it's significant here that John tells us that it's 4 days. There was an old Jewish belief that the soul would hover above the body for 3 days, hoping to re-enter. But when the body started to change, when the appearance started to change, decomposition, the soul then left. Now, the Jews did not embalm, so it was once someone died, then they would just wrap them up in linen and put some spices in there to try to counteract the nasty smell. So we're gonna take a minute to think about what Lazarus looked like and maybe what he smelled like. So if you have a coffee or breakfast, put it down for a second. So at 3 hours after death, cells begin to die. Blood starts to pool in the low places where that body lays. Rigor mortis sets in, you know, where the muscles get all stiff. And in about 24 hours, the body starts to cool and the muscles start to loosen. And then bacteria. We all have bacteria in our bodies, and it's good for us when we're alive. And that bacteria starts to work. It starts to feed on the dead cells that are in your body, decomposing that tissue. The body starts to smell. And for my King James friends, the Sidlowskis, and the Kimballs, in verse 39, which we'll get to later, but Martha says, telling Jesus not to remove the stone, by this time he stinketh. So he smelled bad and he stinketh. When you are, with all this decomposing, right, there's gases that start to form. There's this nasty green liquid that starts to form. And with those gases in there pressurizing, that nasty green liquid starts to leak out. Meet Lazarus, just who you want to have over for dinner. right? So we know that Lazarus is dead because of this. That's why they told us, or John tells us about the 4 days. There were two other people that Jesus rose from the dead during his ministry on earth. And so there were some people who didn't think that they were actually dead. So there was the daughter of Jairus in Matthew 5 that he rose from the dead. And then there was the son of a widow in Luke 7. And so what people were saying was, well, they weren't really dead long enough. Maybe they were in a coma, and maybe it was just his healing power. They believed in his healing power, but this raising from the dead, that's a whole other level. So moving on to verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So here we're told about Bethany that it was near Jerusalem, so about 2 miles. And that's important because Jerusalem was where the people, where a lot of the people were who wanted to kill Jesus. So it reminds us that this is a dangerous place for Jesus to go. And we see here that many Jews had come to mourn with Martha and Mary. And so it was customary back then that family members, friends, would come to the house and they would mourn for 7 days. And it's more than just sitting around with a sad face. I mean, these people were wailing, and that was comforting. That's what they did. For 7 days, they would do that. And the fact that there's many, that shows us the prominence of the family of Lazarus. So there were lots of people there to mourn with them. And so Martha goes to Jesus, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So this is the Martha and Mary in a minute from that we read about in Luke 10, much earlier in Jesus' ministry, where Jesus was in their house, again, early in his ministry, and he's teaching, and Mary is sitting at his feet, just listening to the teaching, taking it all in. And Martha is doing all the work. She's cleaning up, she's cooking, she's organizing, she's a busybody. And she comes out and says to Jesus, "You know, what? She's just sitting there. I'm doing all this work. You need to tell her to get to work." So we see that Martha is the busy one. She's the aggressive one. So it makes total sense that she's the one who runs out to see Jesus. But notice what she calls him. She calls him Lord. She knows who she's talking to. But then she does say, "If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Why weren't you here?" Now, I don't believe that's a rebuke of Jesus. I think that's mostly showing her faith in Christ and what he can do. It is a testimony of her belief that he can heal the sick. And Jesus responds with, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, showing her faith, so she was listening while she was busy, I guess. "Yes, he will, in the end, when all the dead are raised to life." Again, showing her faith, which is very encouraging. Verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So let's remember this response of Jesus here when we get to Mary and think about his response to her and how different they are. So this is the fifth of seven of Jesus' I am statements. Notice he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is a statement of both his identity and his power. He's not saying, "I bring these things to you," or "I can give these things to you." He's saying, "I am these things." And he says, anyone who believes in me, though he die, a physical death, right, our bodies, yet he shall live. That's spiritual. That is our spiritual bodies. And everyone who believes in me shall never die spiritually. So we need to make sure that we understand that difference. So D.A. Carson says about Jesus' response here, Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day. So it is true that the resurrection will happen on the last day, so she is correct. But Jesus is trying to move her from that to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. Just as he not only gives the bread from heaven, but is himself the bread of life. So also, he not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. There is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. And so this I am statement points me directly to one that comes later in John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. You can't get it any other way. You can't earn it. You have to go through him. Do you believe? And verse 27, I love her answer. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So her response, her belief is even more. She didn't just say yes. She gave personal confidence that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that's who Jesus is? So as we think of Martha here, Martha seems to have a pretty good understanding, right? But we know that she doesn't know everything about Christ. She doesn't know everything about God because she didn't know that Jesus could raise him from the dead. So I think that's a picture of us. If we're a Christian, we're being sanctified, right? So God is teaching us, he's molding us, he's shaping us into who he wants us to be. He's making us more like Christ. It's not an easy process, and it's not a quick one either. You know, the Bible talks about that we are the clay and that God is the potter. We need to allow God to mold us. And we have God's word. We have it right here. We need to allow this to mold us. You know, Andrew said this many times, and I love it. I love how he says it. And I'm sure I won't say it quite as well as him, but we go to the Bible, right? We have our worldview shaped by the Bible. We don't bring our worldview to the Bible and try to make it say what we want. If your view is different than what the Bible says, you are wrong. God is God, and we are sinners. Allow him to mold you through his word. Moving on to verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So here Martha goes to tell Mary, Jesus is here, he wants to talk to you. And she does it in private. She doesn't announce it so everybody hears. But because these people are there, lovingly they're consoling Mary, they go with her because they think that maybe she's going to the tomb. And notice here how Mary comes to Jesus and what she says. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Sound familiar? Yeah, that was Martha as well. Again, why weren't you here? If you had been here, he would be alive, and I would be enjoying my brother right now. So again, this shows Mary's faith in Jesus that he can heal. But it's not complete. Just like us here on earth, like we just talked about. So we'll get to Jesus' verbal response to her in a minute, but let's just kind of think through the situation. So we know that Jesus loved them, right? Scripture tells us that. And here, Jesus had something more loving for them and for us than healing their brother. The most loving thing for Jesus to do was not to do what they wanted. What they needed most was to see God's glory, not their brother. But maybe you ask, how is this love allowing your friend to die when you, it's within your power to heal him, to keep him from dying, but you don't? How is that love? Let me try something different. Raise your hand if you're a parent, if you have kids. Yeah? Okay. Keep your hand up if you actually love your kids. Okay? No judging. It's all right. So keep your hands up. So if you get your kids, give your kids every single thing they want, exactly when they want it, keep your hand up. Not me. I'm just... Right? So it's not the loving thing to do to give everything that people want. The world tells us that's kind of what love is, right? We don't hurt anybody's feelings. If someone believes something differently than what the Bible says, we don't confront them on it because, you know, loving is agreeing with people. Loving is just making people feel happy. It's not. Loving people is telling them the truth. God is not committed to giving you what you want the most. He's committed to providing you what you need the most. And we need to see the glory of God the Father in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We need to be spurred on to faith in Christ. Again, it seems strange, right? He can solve everything like that, but he doesn't. He's committed to loving us in a way that we can understand. So much different than the love we have for one another. It was about a year ago, I was up here, the first time I'd ever taught, on John 21, talking about agape and phileo, the different types of love, where agape is an eternal love. It is complete love compared to, and that's obviously the love from God. And the love that we have is affectionate. So the love we have for each other, I hope. It's different. This kind of love, or God gives us this kind of love so that we might grow to a greater faith in Jesus. And we can look to that love when we're in these trials. Can you trust that your trials are in your life for your benefit and potentially the benefit of other people? Or do you complain, it's not fair, God, take this away, rescue me, or, oh, Satan's at it again, he's trying to bring me down? These trials, God uses them for his glory. He does not exist for your happiness. He doesn't exist to prosper you physically, to make sure you have lots of money or houses or cars, toys or just stuff. That's not the God of the Bible. He does promise to prosper us spiritually. All right, let's get to Jesus' response in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So I want to make sure we don't miss something here in verse 33, where it says the Jews were also weeping. That's caring for the family of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Do we do this, church? Do we come alongside our brothers and sisters who are hurting, who are struggling, who are broken? That's a true measure of a church. Any church can put on a crazy big show up here, have really loud music, flashing lights and smoke, and a dynamic speaker, obviously not me, just energetic, engaging, and just bring people in, right? Oh, we want to go there because they do really cool stuff. Anybody can do that. But not anybody can love the body. True measure of a church is how we care for those in our body, and particularly those who are struggling with a multitude of different things. How do we, as CCC, right? We are the church, not this building. We are the church. How does this church love one another? How are you doing with that? How am I doing with that? I'll confess, I can do a lot better. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Are we doing that? So Jesus' response here, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He went to the tomb and wept. Finally, Jesus does something that makes sense, right? His friend died, he weeps. That's what we do. When we lose someone, we weep because we're sad. But does it make sense that he's weeping? He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not sad for Lazarus. He's going to see him in a minute. So it can't be that. And the Jews around, in verse 36, look how much he loved him. They see him weeping. They think it's for Lazarus. They have no idea what's coming. So it's got to be deeper than just about Lazarus. So here's what's happening. As Jesus meets with his friends in this setting, he sees them weeping. He's coming face to face with the brokenness of this world. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus here sees death, pain, sorrow, sadness. That's a deep contrast to what we read in John 1. And this deeply moved and greatly troubled may not be the best translation. From a number of folks that I've read, that term used in extra-biblical Greek refers to horses snorting with rage. And so this could suggest that Jesus was angry, or he was outraged, emotional indignation. So why would he be angry? John 8 tells us that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, suffering and death wherever he goes. So this is the work of evil, not just Lazarus, not just these people. It's just about the fallenness of this world. Jesus is angry at death. He's angry at sin. That's why this world is broken, because of sin. And he's also angry at the unbelief that he sees around him. These people, they're mourning because they have no hope. They think it's over. Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb. It's over. We have no hope. And that's going to be me someday, and that's it. They did not believe in Jesus. It does say there that he weeps, though, right? So he is sorrowful. One of my favorite verses, I think I say that too much, but I have lots of favorite verses. Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what does a friend do when he or she sees someone suffering? Well, they come to you, they weep with you. They try to take on some of that pain, some of that burden onto themselves. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. We can go to Jesus in our time of need. We don't have to reach a certain threshold of pain or of brokenness or sadness before we go to him, before he cares, right? We need to go to him. Take your troubles to Jesus, not just the big ticket ones, all of them. I promise you, you will find him faithful. Not to give you what you want, right? We've already talked about that. To give you what you need, what he knows that you need. Friends, this could be our marriage, our kids, injuries, illnesses, our concern for the future. I think there are a lot of us here who are going to go somewhere else relatively soon, and some of us have no idea where that might be. Some of us, more than others here, our body's breaking down. We can't do what we used to do, and things hurt, and it's, you know, we experience pain. Take it to Jesus. If you are troubled, suffering, brokenhearted, don't run from him. Run to him. He is our ultimate hope. So before we move on, we'll look at how some were questioning Jesus. He can open a man's eyes, but he couldn't keep this man from dying? So this is referring back to John 9, verses 2 and 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Are these guys in for a treat? Thinking, well, he could do that, but why couldn't he heal him? I wish I could see their faces when Jesus raises Lazarus. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So again, we're told about the 4 days to make sure we know he's really dead. And so here we've got human reasoning up against God, right? I can't move that. It's going to smell. And it's all temporal. Everything that we think through is temporal. It's what we can see. But it pales in comparison to God's wisdom, to God's reasoning. He knew what was going on this whole time. We see the glory of God through this resurrection of Lazarus, pointing to Jesus' resurrection, the one that defeated death for all who believe, and also pointing to the final resurrection that Jesus and Martha spoke about on the last day. So let's not forget about the danger that Jesus is in here, closer to Jerusalem. And earlier in his ministry, he healing the sick, the blind man, doing a number of these things, healing people on the Sabbath. Just healing people made the Jews want to kill him. Now he's raising someone from the dead. Again, that's a whole other level, right? So we're going from them wanting to kill him for healing. Now he raises someone from the dead. I can't imagine how angry they were, and I think Bard is going to talk about that next week. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So notice this is in past tense. I thank you that you have heard me. So this suggests to us that he's already asked the Father. And notice there at the bottom, verse 42, he said this on account of those standing around so that they might believe. What's the Gospel of John? Why was the Gospel of John written? Oh, come on, Andrew says it every Sunday. So that we might believe. Thank you, Dylan. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." God creates the world with a word, and Jesus raises Lazarus with a word. That's the incredible power of God's word. And we have it. Friends, do you view the Bible, which is God's word, as powerful? It is. Don't neglect it. Spend time in it every day. It doesn't have to be all day. It doesn't have to be forever. It doesn't have to be an hour every day. Start small. God's word is powerful. We need to be in it. So Lazarus comes out. A number of the folks I've read talked about that it was a good thing that Jesus said Lazarus first. Otherwise, because of the power of Jesus, all the dead people could have come out. So even though our bodies will die, we have eternal life. If you trust in Jesus, you will never really die. Our bodies will waste away. And on the last day, our bodies will be resurrected and glorified, transformed. Christian, in order for us to have this life, the life of a believer, to be justified, redeemed, forgiven, Jesus had to die. It is only through Jesus' death and resurrection. As Jesus died on the cross, God the Father placed the punishment of all our sin. Jesus became a curse so that we can be forgiven. Paul tells us that in Galatians 3. Jesus did that for us, for you. He stepped into our place so we can be reconciled. Because we can't earn it. It can only come from him. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead so he could offer eternal life to those who trust in him. He dealt with our greatest problem, our sin, and provided for our greatest need, salvation. Friends, that is the gospel. I want to make sure, too, that we see the difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and of Jesus. Because Jesus did raise Lazarus, right? He came back to life, but Lazarus is dead now. He didn't live forever. So he died again. Jesus did not. Jesus rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. For those of you who don't know Christ yet, think about the suffering that you encounter in this world or you see. Let's think of some of the worst suffering we see in this world today. That is a very small, and I mean very small, foretaste of what it will be like to spend eternity separated from God. But let me encourage you. You are not too far away from God where you are. You did not do anything that will prevent him from loving and saving you. I remember many conversations with people, "Well, you have no idea what I've done. God cannot love me." I've thought that. But he saved me. He saved Bard. He saved Chad. Not because of how great those guys are or their great hair, but because it brings him glory. Your sins are no greater than mine. Your sins are no greater than Andrew's. turn to Christ, confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gospel is ultimately why we have hope when we suffer. The cross means we don't look at our circumstances. We don't measure God's love for us based on our sorrow or our joy or how much stuff we have. We measure his love by looking at the cross. So I'm going to read to you a message that was forwarded on to me, so just to see how this is practically working in someone's life. So this message is coming from a man who's dying of cancer. He says this: every human has a center of their universe. For most of us, that center is ourselves. But there cannot be multiple centers in one universe. As I reflect on the Bible and the stories in the Bible, it is evident that Jesus is the center of every single one. Even when the story is of someone being healed, the focal point is Jesus. The paralytic man, for example, was lowered into a room where Jesus was at the center. That story is about Jesus, not the man being healed. Jesus is the only true center of the universe. He is the main character, and all of our lives are a part of his story. We play supporting roles to tell the story of Jesus. And he goes on to say, I'm okay with this. I'm happy to be an offstage noise that points the attention to Jesus. It's not about me. Jesus died to pay the price for our sins to give us life. Our lives belong to Jesus, not to us. He paid for them, and they are his. His death was not for my comfort here on earth. It was for my eternity with him in heaven. That's Andrew's dad. It's so encouraging to see someone die well, pointing to Christ. They're calling their family back from all around the world to come to see him one last time here on earth. And it would be easy for him to think it is all about him, because everybody's coming to see him. But that's not how he sees it. He sees it all pointing to Christ. Church, let me challenge you. Let's have our lives point to Christ, not ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we again are grateful for your word. We're thankful that we have it, and it's easily accessible to us, and we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand. Lord, we are eternally grateful for your Son, for the perfect life that he lived, the awful death that he died that was for us, and the fact that he rose from the dead so that we can have eternal life if we confess our sins and trust in you. Lord, I pray for Andrew, for his father, for their family. So grateful for the encouraging words that we just read. I pray that you would be glorified in that family and all that goes on. And I pray that this church would glorify you in all that we do. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we lift your day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.